Good to be with you again. I've got a song in my head, but I'll try and not sing it to you. From the Blind Boys of Alabama. Let's pray. Father, this is a beautiful world that you've made, and we live in one of the best parts of it in terms of safety and opportunities. Thank you for the opportunity to meet together today, and pray that you send your Spirit to work both through me and in our hearing, that we would see and understand those things that are true and respond in a straightforward way. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. A young man from a church at Broadway went home a couple of weeks ago, and we were unable to have his funeral at our church because he was getting buried from New Zealand. So we had the Thanksgiving, or our Thanksgiving, his life, a young man called Tim Mitchell, and some of you here know him. He was a guy who was full of life, energy, creativity, all sorts of gifts that I wish I had and don't. And in a period of a couple of weeks, he went from seeming to be quite healthy to being diagnosed with two cancers in his brain, bad reaction to the anaesthetic, and then he slowly died. It was quite an experience, meeting with him a couple of times from the time he first went into hospital before the operation and when he finally died on that Saturday morning. There are a couple of the young men from the church went to see him on the Wednesday before he died, went into a coma on the Friday. And they told the story about how at the point where he could only communicate by you give him your hand and he would go through the alphabet, and when you got to the letter he would squeeze it and then you'd put together words that way. He could also do the thumbs up and he could smile. And they took a while, they said, to get this particular word because they'd been praying for him whether or not God would either heal him or take him home. And apparently he squeezed out, I am excited. He knew at this point that he was dying. And as a young man, and a man, as I say, full of cheerfulness and cheekiness, as he confronted his death, he spoke of being excited. He knew that for him the best thing still lay in the future. The first Anglican chaplain at this university, Dr. Howard Guinness, on his deathbed as an old man, the Anglican Archbishop of Sydney came to visit him some decades ago and said to him, Howard, do you have peace? And Howard said, no. Then he smiled and said, I have joy unspeakable and full of glory. Cheeky, decent work. And see, I want to look at those questions of hope. That hope that can know that you're facing death. It frightens all of us. We're hardwired by God for life. For life here on this planet, in this body, in this creation. And yet there is a way in which people can have hope that they can look honestly into the jaws of death and be excited. Perhaps still also anxious, but excited. Joyful. One of the things I discovered after I became a Christian was that I can honestly say, and not just because it's nice to think positively, that the best is yet to come. I'm getting quite ancient in spite of my plastic surgery. Keeps me looking young. I've been urged to dye my beard. But I figure if you can't be wise, at least get the grey hairs of wisdom that might help. But you know, I've had a wonderfully blessed life. Through no fault of my own, and very little pain and suffering and all sorts of exciting things that come to me. But to know that the best is yet to come, I'm not living with a sort of old man talking about arse nonsense, oh that's fun too, but to know that the best is yet to come, not only in God's plans and purposes between here and death, or between the other great hope that I've got, but in the long term as well, the best is yet to come. I think often we don't realise how important hope is. I think it's one of those things like oxygen, that you just take it for granted until you can't get it. You really only begin to appreciate how good it is to breathe until someone stops you doing it for a minute or two or three. And then when you get that, oh man, that's good. And it's like that of hope. Hope is a vaguely positive feeling about the future, that when you think about what's coming down the road towards you or what you're heading to, that it's okay. That you can look forward to it rather than dread it. And a guy called Viktor Frankl, who's the founder of what's called the Third Viennese School of Psychiatry, a Jewish psychiatrist, spent some time in Auschwitz and then a little bit at one camp outside Dachau. He used that pressure cooker situation to continue to do what he was doing beforehand, which was to examine human beings and to see how we function and how we don't function under extreme pressure. He then took what he learned, thank God he survived, and took it out into the ordinary peacetime world where he considered it to still be relevant. And he had a number of very strong themes which he shared. And one of them was his realization that human beings live by our view of the future. That arguably, in terms of your mental health, one of the most important things about you is your view of the future. A person who is in pain is not about to commit suicide. A person who is in pain, whether it be psychological or physical, and sees no way out, they may consider suicide. Hopelessness is deadly. To have a positive expectation and an understanding of why you're here and where you're heading to lifts the spirits and enables us to have energy. So you remember in the movie, I think it's the second one of the Lord of the Rings. They're all in that little fortress, Helm's Deep. And the valley is full of all black front row Fords. So all those blokes look like to me, I'm sure that's what they are. Ugly, mean, nasty, vicious, subhuman. And the valley is full of zillions of these guys. And the impregnable fortress has been broken down. And the king, the old king, is losing spirit. And even Aragorn the Gorgeous is also in trouble. And then Aragorn remembers. He remembers the words that Gandalf said when they went in different directions. And he said, look to my coming at first light on the fifth day. At dawn, look to the east. Aragorn remembers that and he gets out of his mouth. It's the next morning. So that on that basis, he encourages the old king and a few others to get on their horses and ride out to meet them. And I'm not sure if that actually means ride out to meet the enemy or ride out to meet the help that is promised. But it's when he remembers the promise that at the dawn of the fifth day, that would come, that energy is put back into him. Hopelessness is deadly. And one of the difficult things here is that sometimes the more honest you are and the more sensitive and thoughtful you are, sometimes the more depressed you become. So one of the ways in which many of our fellow Australians survive a life that is pointless is by not thinking about it. And if you're reasonably healthy and you live in a country like Australia where the weather's beautiful outside 9 months of the year, you're wealthy, so when you get bored here you can go on holidays, you can go and entertain yourself, you can amuse yourself to death, as the book says, you can avoid thinking. And every now and then though we meet people who've thought long and hard about it. There's a guy, a scientist who wrote, an atheistic scientist who wrote in the Herald recently, and was rejoicing in the fact that he and everyone he knew was incipient compost. That he was just on their way from nothing, they'd become complex in order to gain more of the resources of the world, and soon enough, he would be compost. And he thought that was kind of nice. Most thoughtful people don't find that all that joyful. Mark Twain, who was a really funny guy in all sorts of ways, okay, it's not a trumpet, we'll come back to that later. I like a bit of background music, so we'll just... I understand the African-American preachers have it going all the time, so... Or white Australian speaker, my brother. Mark Twain wrote, as he became an old man, he says this, a myriad of people are born, they labour and sweat and struggle, they squabble and scold and fight, they scramble for little mean advantages over each other. Age creeps up upon them, infirmities follow. Those they love are taken from them, and the joy of life is turned into an aching grief. Death comes at last, the only unpoisoned gift ever, that they ever had, and they vanish from a world where they were of no consequence, a world which will lament them for a day and forget them forever. Now you may not have thought of life like that, but really, it's pretty much downhill if you're an atheist from here on. Because what happens is why people are having quarter-life crisis now. It's a new phenomenon. You say, midlife crisis, I'm waiting for mine. Now there's this new thing called a quarter-life crisis, which I had people talking to me about. And then I read some articles, and there's now a website about it, so it must be real. But quarter-life crisis happens to people in their mid to late 20s. To sort of other middle-class aspirationals, if we aren't all aspirational sort of people, where they've gone to school, they've gone to uni, they've done their second degree, They've done the trip overseas, and they get depressed. They go into the workforce, and they know that from now on it's going to be hard work. What lies ahead of them now? The fun is over, and my generation has made your university nowhere near as much fun as it was for us, and much more expensive. They realise from here on in, what's ahead? Marriage? Mortgage? Massive bills to send their kids to private schools? Retirement? Death? So apparently, it's not uncommon for people in their late 20s, which ought to be one of the most joyful periods of life in our culture, to feel a little depressed, because in the end, it's not going anywhere. Or you can have the view of Howard Guinness or Tim Mitchell, to love life and even rejoice as you face the end of it. Where does that hope come from? The Greeks of the time of the early church had a saying, which is that hope, they said, was a fickle goddess, an unreliable goddess, because you'd hope for something, you'd wish something to happen, you'd work towards it, and at the last minute something would go wrong and you'd lose everything. The early Christians, on the other hand, they had a symbol which they used to draw for hope, which was an anchor. So outside one of the tombs that we don't know where Jesus was buried, because the early Christians didn't care, because he didn't stay there long enough to care that much about it. But outside one of the possible tombs for Jesus, there's a bit of scratching from about the 3rd century of an anchor, the picture the Christians chose for hope. Same word, very different understanding. Mostly when they speak about hope, they just wish something would be true. They hope, yes, I hope it'll be a nice day tomorrow. I hope there'll be fish where I go fishing. I have no control over it. I just wish it to be true. I mean, if you had enough of this positive thinking courses at schools and that, you'll learn to speak as if it's going to happen even though it probably isn't. There's wish hope, or there's word hope, where you base your confidence in the word of someone else. So someone makes a promise, so you trust it. So the politicians make a promise, so you build your life on it, because you can trust it. You can depend on it, if you wish. It depends on your view of the person who makes the promise. My best friend from sort of before school on used to have this saying he'd use when we were at 17, 18, when he would be given a job to do on behalf of our group. And we'd hassle him about it. And he used to say to us, have I ever let you down? And, I still love this guy. And we said, Tom, you always let us down. Just don't ask us that question. but he's, I don't know why, have I ever... And so when Tom was given the job to do on behalf of our group of friends, we never knew it was going to be done for it happened, and normally didn't. So people can be hopeful based on positive thinking, life's gone pretty good so far, but who knows how long for. Or it can be based on the word of someone. In the end, the hope that Aragorn had was based on the word of Gandalf. Wise. Was also pretty powerful. It wasn't without limits, but generally speaking, was reliable. The question we need to ask is, who is there who's made promises or statements about our future who can be relied on? Now, you don't need to be a genius to work out why I can suggest my only answer to that question. Because as a Christian, when I was 19, I came to the conviction, a complete reversal of my opinion, that Jesus Christ was a person to be trusted. Now, I've written out for you, I hope you've got one of those yellow outlines, part of a letter called 2 Peter. It's the second of two letters that we have in the New Testament by Peter. It's a very interesting part of the early church's record. You don't need to receive it at the moment as the Word of God, inspired by the Spirit, but it's an interesting record to see how Christians thought and what they experienced. Let's have a look at just a bit by bit. Concerning this promise based on word and... a hope based on word and promise. This is the very end of his short letter, he says in verse 3. First of all, you must understand this, that in the last days scoffers will come scoffing and indulging their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since our ancestors died, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. So the first thing we can see here is that we can expect this promise of Jesus to be mocked. What promise? See, these are people coming who are scoffers. People who, when they talk about the promise of Jesus, they mock at it, they scoff at it, they jeer at it. It's self-evidently stupid. No intelligent modern person of that day or this day could possibly believe this silly promise. This promise of his coming. And as the passage goes through, it's clearly the promise of his second coming. He's already come once and returned to his father. And they say, where is this promise of his coming? Everything goes on as it always has. No, nothing seems to have changed. You say this great Son of God has come, he's died for you, and he's going to come back. When? Where? Don't see him. The music was good because the first indication I think the Bible gives, you'll hear a loud trumpet. So that's why I thought we were okay with that. Because I sometimes ask Jesus to come back before I've got to give a talk that makes me nervous, and talks like this make me a little nervous. But I thought today, no, don't come back. Give me a chance to talk about this one last time, and these guys a chance to hear it one last time to make sure they're ready. But some people will mock. Now you may have met people who mock the promise, who have heard about the fact that Jesus says he will return, but they mock it, they jeer at it. Life just goes on in this eternal cycle that nothing really changes. The idea that there'll be this massive, catastrophic intervention by God, bring the whole thing to a conclusion, and lead on to a whole new chapter. Well, it's silly. Even such a great Australian as the great John Lords. I heard him, I could make the confession, it was some years ago, but I heard John Lords, and some poor lady rang up, and was speaking about Jesus. I think it was one of those discussions over where is the world going to? And she rang up and said, it's headed towards Jesus, the return of Jesus. And he asked one or two questions to make sure he understands that. And then he said, so you believe that Jesus Christ is going to return to earth as Lord and Judge? Is that what she said? He said, yes. Well, you really are a fool, aren't you? You are an idiot. That's what he said to him. You really are a fool. At this point, John has just placed himself right into the New Testament. Because the old golden voice says, mocks and scoffs, the New Testament says, don't be surprised when you meet scoffers. They were doing it at the end of the first century. It's no surprise that they're doing it now. They scoffed. A rabbi from about the time of Jesus, who had heard Jesus' claims to be the Son of God and didn't believe them, like Rabbi Eliezer ben Hyrcanus III, he's known as, not by his mother, but by others. The rabbi says five things about the man Jesus of Nazareth, and some of them include, he says he will return, but he will not, for he is a liar. You get the clarity that's going on there. The rabbi knows that Jesus said he will return. He's got every right not to believe it. But he's clear about what he's saying. If Jesus promises that he'll return, and you don't believe it, one of the only sort of two possibilities is that he is just a bald-faced liar. Right? He got the wrong sort of career, guys. He should have gone into public life instead of being the saviour of the world, because he's just a liar. He would have done well in some areas. That's what the rabbi says. You'll know, many of you will know, that the Quran actually says that Jesus Christ will return. Interesting. That part Muhammad had heard from Christians and repeated. So Jesus will return at least. He claims he'll return. He promises he'll return. Some people think it's nonsense. Well, you know, worth asking whether or not you're amongst those. Perhaps a polite scoffer. Whether in your heart of hearts, in the deep recesses of the own God-given mind, you say, oh, it's rubbish. Those sorts of things can happen. Well, don't be surprised if the promise, the hope of Jesus' return is mocked. Then he goes on and defends the promise, partly by attacking and partly by explaining. Verse 5. They deliberately ignore, these are the scoffers, this fact. That by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and an earth was formed out of water by means of water, through which the world of that time was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the present heavens and earth have been reserved for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and the destruction of the godless. He says these people deliberately choose to forget stuff. Now, you may or may not have ever done that. There are things that are inconvenient to your short-term happiness, so you choose to forget them. You try to not think about certain things that make you feel uncomfortable. He says these people are deliberately forgetting. It's probable that these people are actually members of the church. Because the church has always been a mixed thing of those who really do belong to Jesus and take him seriously and those who don't. And for some reason hang around anyhow. Because these are people who know something about God. That he did actually create the world. And at a certain point in it, in his goodness, he judged the world and flooded parts of the world. As an act of goodness and judgment against evil. But God has done this sort of thing before. That is, something which hadn't been done before. So there was a time when the universe wasn't, whether through Big Bang or Big whatever, God brought it into existence. At a particular time, he dealt with evil through flood, and now he says by the same word, he's waiting until this other great judgment with fire. He also goes on and says in verse 8 that really we haven't been waiting all that long. Do not ignore this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like a thousand years like one day. So he's saying, don't get too strung up about the fact that at this time they'll be waiting 30, 40, 50 years maybe. You know, as far as God's concerned, with time, a day is like a thousand years like a day, has a different sort of relationship to time than we do. So if you just take that literally, which I think is not the way to take it, but you know, it means we've been waiting roughly 2 days for Jesus to return. So what is it today? Thursday, so when is this Tuesday? That's not a long way, really. So saying that, 1,000 years, 100 years, 50 years is not a long time. God is not strung out about time. It may seem a while for us because we're short, short attention span and often moody, but having to wait. He goes on and says, verse 9, why has God seemingly taken so long? Why has he not come back? Why has Jesus not done this already? Look at verse 9. The Lord is not slow about his promise. And the word literally means slack. Saying God is slack, he's not lazy. Right? The Lord is not slack about his promise, as some think of slackness. But is patient with you, not wanting any to perish, but all to come to repentance. This is so often the case, isn't it, with God? Human beings criticize him for the very thing that if they understood it properly, they would thank him and praise him for. So because God in mercy and great kindness seems to delay, from our perspective, the return of Jesus, people have a go at him, not realizing that if there is some sort of sense of it's a long time, it's purely out of his kindness. God is slow to become angry and quick to forgive. Judging, punishing people for sin is a thing which he takes no delight in. He says specifically he has no delight in the death of a sinner, but would rather they repent and live. So I mean, the reason why when I was thinking this morning, gee, Lord, bring on the second coming, I can go straight home, but I have to give this sort of slightly nerve-wracking talk to this beautiful group of people. No. It'd be good to have a chance to talk about it one last time. I'm sure people are ready. Why does he talk here, as if we know about why there's sort of this delay? It's because God doesn't want any to perish. He wants to give you and me and others time to repent, time to wise up, time to turn around, time to think again, time to prepare for the return of Jesus and for the judgment that comes with that, as it says in verse 7. So the promise will be mocked, the promise is defended, but then in verse 10, the promise is absolutely certain. But the day of the Lord will come. God may seem to delay. God may take a while. God may take no pleasure in judging people and destroying sinful men and women. But he will come. The day of the Lord will come. And we're told by Jesus it will come, as Peter says here, like a thief. It's interesting that it's a funny picture Jesus gives of himself in Matthew 24 and other places. It speaks of his coming back to earth like a thief. It's unflattering. I don't think Christians would have thought to say, our Lord and Saviour, who we love so much, he's like a thief. Right? The reason why Christians, Peter, and in 1 Thessalonians, Paul as well, speak about Jesus' return like a thief is because Jesus does that. He uses that term. I think we'd dream to say Jesus like a thief. But he uses the way, I'm sure most of us here have had our houses robbed. Or maybe your sandwich is stolen at school or some other great act of criminality. The thing with thieves, I've been robbed 5 times in various houses I've lived, 4 times on the North Shore where the criminals live, and only once in the Inner West. I'd say for him. No, North Shore, dangerous, dangerous people. But I notice with thieves, the one thing they don't do is they don't ring and say we're coming. Disappointing, isn't it? They just kind of turn up unannounced. They come when you're not ready, when you're not expecting. And Jesus will turn up, without a doubt he will turn up, unless he's a liar. But he'll come like a thief, unannounced. He will not give us great warning. He'll come as a thief in the night, suddenly, unexpected, for some a moment of thrilling joy, and for others a moment of terrible tragedy and regret. But the day of the Lord will certainly come. And it will come because in the end God is not omnipotent in the way that some people talk about it, so vaguely theoretical sense. God can't do anything, everything. There are some things God cannot do. He says it himself in the Bible. God cannot lie. He's just incapable. So that may be a way in which you're better than God, if you can lie. I'm not even the person next to you. But God is simply incapable of lying. It is impossible for him to be unfaithful. If he has given his word, he will keep it. And he has given his word that his son will return. In the 39 books of the New Testament, 27 books of the New Testament, there are over 250 different references to the return of Jesus Christ. It's not a minor theme in the Bible. Yes, it's focused on the death of Christ for us and his resurrection. But the fact that he will return, or the promise that he will return, is a major part of the New Testament teaching. He has promised he will return. He may not want to judge and to destroy wicked and evil people, but he will. And then it speaks there about when he comes, the heavens will pass away with a loud noise, the elements will be dissolved in fire, and the earth and everything done on it will be disclosed. This will be a great day of disclosure. There will be no secrets. You will be judged by the God who knows you. There'll be no advocates. No, that's not quite true, is there? You only take your own advocate to court. No fancy tricks to have evidence excluded. Everything that you've said, thought and done will be open before God your judge, before the Lord Jesus, who is not nice, but is fiercely, passionately, wonderfully good. And he will judge by his law. And he's made it clear, hasn't he? Run this little law beside your life. Jesus says, the first and great commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, and all your strength. Has that been your great and first passion for your life? To love God first and foremost? Say, well, I don't know if I love God. I think you do. Very difficult to love someone with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength and not know it. If someone says to me, Brian says to me, Ian, do you love me with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength? And I say, I'm not sure. I think he can be pretty sure. You don't have this all-consuming number one concern in your life and not be aware of it. For some of us in this room, and probably sadly for many in our university, they've lived their whole life constantly breaking the first and great commandment, according to God, which makes us first-order sinners in serious trouble. Second commandment, Jesus says, is to love your neighbour as you love yourself. To look after your neighbour with the same care that you have for yourself. And Jesus defines that particularly in how you treat your enemy, the person who hurts you, the person who annoys you, the person who is unjust, the person who deserves a good smack in the head, or at least a good verbal dressing down. It's how you treat that person. On that day of disclosure, we're all in deep trouble. I am, you are. Unless you've entered into that other relationship with the Lord Jesus, with him as our Saviour, the one whom we trust, the one whom we rely on. But the day will come and it will be a day of judgment. This hope will not fail us, for the third point, the following outline. This hope will not fail. Well, I've got to keep being fair, haven't I? It's only not going to fail if Jesus Christ is not a liar. Now, if you have reason to believe Jesus Christ is a liar, well, you've got good reason to ignore the promise. When people who you know lie, give a promise, it's hard to know what to do with it, but they mightn't be lying this time. But if you come to the conclusion Jesus Christ is an utterly unreliable person, he lies, he can't be trusted, he makes up stupid promises and then won't keep them, well, you can ignore this. I looked at Jesus when I was not a Christian and did not want to be a Christian, and I found it unavoidable, the fact that he was a good man, truthful. He gets nailed up in the end of his trial because what he says. They've got all these witnesses in, they can't get them to agree. And they're trying to have something that looks like a court case. So in the end, the guy in charge of the proceedings says to him, I adjure you by the living God, tell us, are you the Son of God? I am. He's dead. All he has to do is not answer, or mumble, or whatever, and he might go away. He knows at the point when he says, I am, he's dead. And he dies. He is a truthful man, even when it hurts. This is a hope that will not disappoint us, because the promiser is no liar. And this day is fixed. It's fixed. God has a day circled in his calendar, and frankly, it could well be today. And I mean that. Jesus says it'll be on a day that you least expect it. He says it'll be a day like any other day. People will be just going about their business, they'll be buying and selling houses, people will be getting married, etc., etc. And unexpectedly, he will return. God has fixed the day when he'll judge the world in righteousness. Jesus says in Mark 13 that not even he knows the day, but the Father does. And it will be a day of division. Division is not always nice, sometimes it's good. Jesus says in Matthew 25, three different stories that are all about a group of people all together, but in the end when Jesus returns, he will divide the one from the other, like a sheep from the goats, the foolish from the wise, the faithful steward from the lazy, useless ones. So that when Jesus was to return today, he would take some to be with him, and others he would sadly have to say, depart from me into the eternal fires. I never knew you. So there's no real relationship between us. We're not really friends. And you can't kid yourself that you're friends with someone who you treat as a liar. If you've ever had a friendship that has begun to get in trouble and there's a question about, you know, can we actually believe each other's words, it becomes very difficult to negotiate the friendship. And if you've based your life on the fact that Jesus is alive, which is clearly the assumption if you live as if he isn't going to return, you will of course say to you, we're not friends. You can't have an intimate friendship with someone who you believe to be alive. And there will be a day of division. So in verse 7, it speaks of the day of judgment and the destruction of the godless, that is, those who say no to God. But the rest of this passage speaks of the renewal, that for some, it will be a case of depart from me, I never knew you, into the everlasting fires, it says in Matthew 25. Now you might say, hey, you really believe that there are going to be fires in hell? I don't know. I imagine it will be worse. Jesus seems to pick up every possible human image of what is terrible and we have a natural desire to avoid, to describe what hell would be like. So it's fire. It's outer darkness. It's aloneness. It's exclusion. It's seeing the thing that you were designed for and then having the door shut in your face. They're dreadful pictures. They're pictures of a reality that Jesus fears. And because of his love for you, he tells stories that are frankly scary. As it says here, that there will be a day of judgment and destruction. But on the other hand, it speaks of the day of God in verse 12. Waiting for and hastening or longing for the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set ablaze and dissolved, and the elements will melt with fire. But in accordance with his promise, we wait for new heavens and a new earth where righteousness is at home. There will be a division between those who are forgiven and belong to Christ and those who don't know Christ and have chosen not to take him seriously. For some it will be a day of being sent from him. For others, it will be welcomed into a new heaven and a new earth. God will build a new creation which will be somehow or other familiar and yet wonderfully different. It will be a new heaven and a new earth. We're told very clearly in the Bible that you will receive a new body. So it's not all about just being spirits floating around. I don't know all that much about what it's going to be like. I know it's going to be far better than I can imagine. I had the pleasure of going to Lord Howe Island last year, and a friend of mine had gone there some years before, and it's a very beautiful place. Some suggest it's one of the most beautiful places on earth. I don't know, but it's beautiful. And he went to church on Sunday, and there was an old minister there, and Simon said to the minister, you think heaven will be like Lord Howe Island? Apparently the old bloke looked up at the distance and said, the eye of man has not seen nor the heart of man conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. So basically he's saying to Simon, you are kidding, mate. It's unimaginably better than this. And it's true. Try explaining the beauty of a mango to an unborn child. This is how I think about it. Imagine if you could speak in simple English to an unborn child still floating around the womb, try to explain to the child the joy of eating a mango. You don't like mangoes? Avocado, whatever it is you're thinking. Try to explain the beauty of it. And you're going to have trouble. Although the child will soon enough be able to enjoy it. The child is designed to eat mangoes. It's got the sort of things on the tongue and the nose and hands and all that. It's got all the stuff. But it's got nothing much to compare it with. I don't know what amniotic fluid tastes like. But I imagine the mango tastes better, I guess. Although they hang around there long, maybe it is nice. But I'm saying, we are like in the womb. And when we are born into the new heaven, the new earth, it will be unimaginably magnificent. The best that can come from the hand of God. This is our future. See, Tim Mitchell and Howard Guinness, they die kind of the second root. The main hope, the main expectation that the Bible sets before us, that Jesus gives to his people and invites all others to come and join, is that he will return. If you die before he returns, you're going to be with him and return with him when he comes to us. And this is the great hope that we have as Christians, open to all who are forgiven. As it says in verse 9, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some think to slander us, but is patient with you, not wanting any to perish, but all to come to repentance. Why has Jesus not come back yet? It may be to give someone sitting here time to repent. Not just to know about Jesus, but time is that the word means to gain a new mindset. To work your way, to be moved towards a new way of thinking, first and foremost about Jesus. This is the thing that God is most concerned about you. What verdict do you come up with about his son? He has a son through whom he made the universe. He sends him to this tiny little planet in extraordinary love, above all else, to die for us, to take our sin, to make it possible that we can be forgiven. And if you treat that as if it's some optional extra, something you haven't got time or energy to waste with, and you stand before God on the judgment day, and you treat his son and his son's blood as if it's some second-rate thing, don't expect a warm welcome. You will not be welcome. You'll hear the words that all of us deserve. Depart. He's waited to give us time to repent, to think again about Jesus, to change the way that we pass verdict on it, to actually look at the evidence. And who of us can look at the evidence about Jesus and say, unreliable? Not truthful. You may have trouble trusting people because you've been betrayed since the time you were little. This person is not like that. This person is trustworthy, and that's why we should trust him. He is delayed to give you time to repent. And we really need to think, have we done that? These are bits of information that need to be acted on decisively. Jesus is the one who came as Lord, will return as judge, quite different the last time. When he comes this time, the Bible says, Jesus says, when he returns, to be like a lightning that flashes from the east to the west. The book of Revelation says, every eye will see him. He won't come as a baby, killable, ignorable. He'll come in power and in great glory. There'll be no doubt that this is the Creator, this is the Son of the living God. And every eye will see him, and every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess he is Lord. Some happily, some gladly, some with deep regret. An unknown hour at a day just like today. Of course, this is either a delusion, right, just nonsense, or it is our great destiny. Where are we heading to? We're not just floating around accidental life, but we actually got a destiny. And that is the destiny in him is Jesus Christ. Your future is Jesus. He is the one that you will meet. He is the one that you will stand before. The one who has died for you will also be your judge. And this is the terror, I think, of that one who loves you so much in the end saying, no, depart from me. You chose to deliberately forget, to use your God-given mind to play mind games with the truth, instead of using your mind to investigate humbly and with integrity. In the end, Jesus says it will be like the days of Noah. In the days of Noah, everything was going on in Jesus' life as before. But then when the flood came, those who were not in the ark were just swept away. And there's a very real sense in which you're either in the ark, in the story, you're either in the place of safety, or you're in great danger. I know, it's a bit scary. I'm sorry to bring up scary stuff with you, but in the end, this is the way Jesus paints it. A brilliant hope that could not be better, but also a terrible seriousness if you walk away from this great God. The way forward is simply the ABC, which I was taught some years ago. We need to admit our need for Jesus. We need to admit our sinfulness. And maybe your sinfulness, you've been a thoroughly decent person, except you've treated Jesus like dirt. You've treated him like a game. You've treated him like an optional extra in life, instead of as the Son of God who came and died for you. We need to admit we've sinned. We need to believe in him. Just start doing the natural, obvious thing. Trust him. Believe his word. Believe in his death for you. Trust his death to wipe away your sin. And the C, to admit, to believe, the C is to commit ourselves to him. He is the God-given Lord. This is his world we live in. And to follow him is a great thing. I became a Christian in 1974. I was very, very sad when I became a Christian. Very reluctantly, was I convinced about the truth, had no idea how wonderful it would be being Christian. In fact, if there was no heaven or hell, I'd still say, you want to sign up for this as quickly as you can. It's wonderful. Even now it's wonderful. Discovering what part God has for you in his world, apart from what lies beyond, and the return of Jesus. So just in case anyone here has not done that, it would be silly not to give you a chance, wouldn't it? To simply pray to him and admit your sin, particularly how you've treated Jesus. To put your faith in him, to believe in him, and to commit yourself to him and say, Jesus Christ, from now on, I want to live as your person in your world. So why don't we have a moment of silence, and I'll leave in prayer, that we would like to repent, to turn back to this one. Turn back. I'll leave a pause after each phrase you can echo then to God. Lord Jesus, I have to admit that I've often ignored you. I've not taken you seriously. I've lived as if your word was not true. But today I want to change. I do believe that you are the Son of God. That your words are faithful and true. And I believe that you died for sinners like me. Please forgive all my sins. And today I commit myself to begin a new life with you as my guide, my coach, my saviour. Thank you for hearing me. Amen.